This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily via the internet address www.parstoday.com/en. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Intelsat 902, and Eutelsat satellite, as well as via internet. You can also listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for more details.
And now we enlighten you with Ayah 260 to 263 of Surah Baqarah, recited by Shahriyar Parhizgar.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. وَإِذْ قَالَ إِبْرَاهِيمُ رَبِّ أَرِنِي كَيْفَ تُحْيِي الْمَوْتَى قَالَ أَوَلَمْ تُؤْمِنْ قَالَ بَلَى وَلَكِنْ لِيَطْمَئِنَّ قَلْبِي قال فخذ أربعة من الطير فصرهن إليك ثم اجعل على كل جبل منهن جزءا ثم ادعهن يأتينك سعيا واعلم أن الله عزيز حكيم مثل الذين ينفقون أموالهم في سبيل الله كمثل حبة أنبتت سبع سنابل في كل سنبلة 100 حبة والله يضاعف لمن يشاء والله واسع عليم الذين ينفقون أموالهم في سبيل الله ثم لا يتبعون ما أنفقوا منا ولا أذى لهم أجرهم عند ربهم ولا خوف عليهم ولا هم يحزنون قول معروف ومغفرة خير من صدقة يتبعها أذى والله غني حليم.
In the name of Allah, and when Abraham said, My Lord, show me how you revive the dead. He said, Do you not believe? He said, Yes, indeed, but in order that my heart may be at rest. He said, Take 4 of the birds, then cut them into pieces, and place a part of them on every mountain. Then call them, they will come to you, hastening, and know that Allah is Almighty and All-Wise. Those who spend their wealth in the way of Allah and then do not follow what they have spent with reproaches and affronts, they shall have their reward near their Lord, and they will have no fear, nor will they grieve. An honorable word with pardon is better than a charity followed by affront, and Allah is all-sufficient, most forbearing.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard by the internet, FM, and satellites. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is iranradio.ir. And now you can listen to Arabi English radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Doing a song from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Hello and welcome to Spotlight. Reactions are pouring in after Israeli forces carried out a deadly incursion into a Damascus suburb, killing at least 13 people, including children. Syria's foreign ministry condemned the attack as a brutal massacre, saying Israeli forces resorted to indiscriminate shelling after failing to advance on the ground. The ministry held Israel fully responsible, warning that its continued attacks threaten regional stability. Palestinian resistance groups also condemned the strike, saying the incursion shows Israel poses a threat to the wider region. Qatar also denounced the attack as a blatant violation of Syrian sovereignty and international law. On Friday, Israeli forces raided the Syrian town of Beit Jinn before launching artillery and missile strikes, leaving multiple people dead. We'll be discussing the Israeli violations and much more on tonight's edition of Spotlight with our guests. Professor of Political Science at Birzeit University, Saad Nimr, who's with us from Ramallah. And we also have security and political analyst, Mr. Ali Risk, joining us from the Lebanese capital, Beirut. Gentlemen, welcome to the program. Let's start off with Professor Nimr. Can you break down for us, please, what is happening in Syria as the Israelis are repeatedly and casually encroaching on another Arab country's territorial integrity?
Well, I believe that this is exactly what we have to understand, that Israel is going to do this again and again in all of the region, not only in Syria, but in Lebanon, and they are doing that also in Gaza in spite of the ceasefire. It's the idea that Israel wanted to put forward their own ideas about how they are going to treat or to deal with the area from the upper hand of the Israelis, and that they can do whatever they want at any time they want. What happened today when they want to arrest some people from the suburb of Damascus, they face the people themselves. It's not the army, it's not the regime in Syria. It was the the people of the village, because they can't accept the idea of, you know, the occupation and what the occupation is doing, since they are occupying this part of Syria. And they resist the Israeli force and causing them heavy casualties of three in critical conditions, and three were injured. And that was surprising for the Israelis. That's what matters. Now in Israel, they are discussing this issue, whether there was lack of information, whether that was a mistake, a tactical mistake. But they are really annoyed with that. And that's why they sent back the Air Force and the artillery to shell this village, causing, you know, more than 13 of murders in this village. The idea here that Israel wanted to say, to set a kind of a format for the region, that we can do whatever we want. And if we return back to what Netanyahu said about the peace, which now Lebanon is talking about, you know, negotiations with Israel, and also in Syria, they are talking about negotiation with Israel. Netanyahu said, only with the Israeli strong army we can impose the peace that we want. This kind of peace that he wanted, the peace that you have to comply directly to what the Israeli wanted. Otherwise, they will continue to bombard here and there and to have atrocities against these countries and these regions unless you comply exactly with what the Israeli wanted. This is this kind of peace that they are thinking of. So I think that's for the whole region and for all the Arab and Islamic countries to understand that you can't deal with this kind of entity. This regime, a fascist regime, it's not going to make peace in the region. To the contrary, they wanted to control the whole area, and this is their aim, and it's quite obvious in all these incidents that is happening, whether in Gaza or in Lebanon or even in Syria now.
Okay, let's bring in Mr. Rizk from the Lebanese capital, Beirut. Ali Rizk, weigh in on the events for us, please. And also another matter that has become even more clear than before is that Israel can attack where and when it wants. Clear actions of an international pariah and rogue regime. However, there's no accountability for these actions. How worrying and dangerous is this level of impunity for the region?
Well, that's nothing new. Ever since October 7, the Israelis have begun to behave as if they have the right to do as they wish, as if they're above international law, under this pretext of what happened, again, on October 7. So this is kind of a new Israeli strategy, and they have full American backing up until now regarding that strategy. But I'm not sure how wise the Israelis are being when it comes to Syria, because you have the new Syrian figures in power led by Ahmad al-Shara. They've been extending a hand to Israel for quite some time. And that's being met only with more Israeli aggressions, more Israeli occupation, more Israeli escalation. So in my humble opinion, the Israelis are actually committing a fatal mistake. They have there's a neighboring country there which is offering to be their ally. And they're actually, if they continue to do this, they're transforming that potential ally into an enemy. So I don't believe that speaks very well to the Israeli strategic thinking. And I think it just goes to show that the Israelis are pursuing hegemony at all costs. And I think if you can even more accurately describe it as being irrational hegemonic policy, which won't be good for the Israelis in the long term. And this has contributed to the emergence of a resistance. It appears that a resistance against Israel is in the works in Syria. Incidentally, this took place, this incident, after Netanyahu and some senior Israeli figures visited. They took actually a tour in Syrian territory. So I think it's important to link it to that there are many in Syria, notwithstanding the gestures which are being made by al-Shara and by his government, there are many in Syria who are on a completely different page and refuse to allow Israel to do as it wishes and to behave in this way in Syria. So again, I don't think that the general Israeli approach towards Syria is a very wise approach. And what happened in Beijing, I believe, is evidence of that.
Sure. Professor Nimr, on that issue, we've seen the reactions from the HTS-led government. Many have criticized it, actually, for being insufficient. There's Syrian human rights activists criticizing the HTS-led government in Damascus for its failure to stop the Israeli regime's crimes since day one. Why this silence and lackluster reactions to the Israelis' attacks and crimes that they've been carrying out against Syria since day one?
The first thing that the Syrians are not intending anyway to have a kind of a conflict with Israel. From day one, they were talking about, you know, that they are willing to have peace with Israel and they are willing to be part of, you know, whatever is prepared for the region by the Americans. And they showed a kind of, you know, a full cooperation with Israel. But the Israelis are not doing that because they have their own conditions which Syria can't accept. This is one issue. The other issue, Syria unable to face Israel at this moment for many reasons. First of all, it's very new regime, around 1 year now. And at the same time, remember that after the collapse of the previous regime, immediately Israel destroyed around 85% of the capability of the Syrian army, whether it's in the tanks and airplanes and the artillery and all things. So now I don't think that Syria in a position to stand against Israel as we talk in a kind of a war or in a kind of you know an aggression against aggression, but they can do something else. I mean, you know, to clear that they are going out of any kind of cooperation, and they can allow, and they will say that if you are occupying our country, so definitely there will be resistance. So try to at least do these kind of things in order to pressurize the Israeli, because on the other hand, they can't do anything else, nothing else. It's only the diplomatic kind of way in order to stop Israel. And that's why we have the foreign ministry statement today, which is condemning and holding Israel responsibility. So what? So what? This is not definitely not enough. And they should do something, especially with the Americans, that now they are, you know, having this kind of relationship with the American. This will affect the American interest in the region. I think that they should now understand that they should apply some pressure on the Americans. It's not only the Syrians. I'm talking about all the Arabs. Why they are, you know, not even thinking about that. That's exactly also the same situation in Lebanon. In Lebanon, the President Aoun, he just delivered the speech and he said that we are willing to negotiate with the Israeli and to start the negotiations to cease fire permanently and to take out the Israeli out of Lebanon, the withdrawal and disarmament of Hezbollah. The answer came 2 days later, immediately by the Israeli, by targeting Beirut and Har Tahrik in Beirut. That was an assassinating, you know, Tabtabai. This is quite obvious that this is the answer of Israel. They are not willing to negotiate with any Arab country unless they are totally comply with what the Israeli wanted and they are under the order of Israel. That's the kind of negotiation that the Israeli understand now. And this is what Netanyahu talked about, is the new Middle East that he's looking for. These yes. countries supposed to submit to the Israeli will.
Ali Risk, Syrians are also not happy with the violation of their sovereignty by the Israeli regime. Protests have been held across Syria following Friday prayers in condemnation of the latest Israeli crimes in the Damascus suburbs. Do you think that this will also lead to rising opposition across Syria to the HTS-led government for their attitude that they've shown towards the Israelis and for their lack of action as well?
I think it will, the more the Israelis continue with this escalation. I think that will put more pressure, more popular pressure, on the Ashara regime. I think that this, in the end, it'll put pressure in terms of Ashara's efforts to try and reach. As I said before, he's been making gesture after gesture towards Israel, and that's been met only with more Israeli escalation, which exposes Ashara to be rather humiliated. So I think that the pressure is going to pile up, and this may lead Ashara to somewhat take a different kind of course, not being so conciliatory towards the Israelis, particularly when Ashara, before his previous name, Al-Julani, meaning the Golan Heights, he had spoken about liberating the Golan Heights, etc. He's taking a completely opposite approach. So I think it is bound, if it continues, if the Israeli escalation continues leading to more popular pressure on Ashara, I think it's bound to lead to some kind of change. And again, this brings me back. Israel is isolating itself in the region. But you have to remember, I think, at the same time, what Israel's objectives are. One of the main motivators for Israel's escalation in Syria is to prevent the strengthening of Turkey. Now, we all know that Ashara is very close to Turkey. And what the Israelis are saying now is that having Ashara strong in Syria means having strong Turkish influence. And Turkey is seen as a competitor for Israel in terms of regional domination, being a major regional heavyweight. So a lot of Netanyahu's calculations stem from that perspective. So the Israelis are turning potential friends into potential enemies, but it's part of a broader project to establish undisputed Israeli hegemony, whereby they want to eliminate any Iranian competition, any Turkish competition, to be the undisputed hegemon. Now, I think the guest mentioned the issue of the United States. This is where I believe that there might be differences between the U.S. and Israel. When it comes to fighting Iran, I think that the Israelis and the Americans are on the same page. But when it comes to countering Turkey, I don't think that the Israelis and Americans are on the same page. Israel wants to establish hegemony, complete hegemony, including by diminishing any Turkish role, any Turkish influence. But the United States considers Turkey to be a partner in the region. The problem is that, as I've argued many times, is that the Americans are more in sync with the Israeli policy, or in other words, the Israelis often succeed in dragging the U.S. in the way they want in terms of regional policy. Will they succeed again in doing this now in Syria? I think only time will tell after this incident.
Very well. Professor Nimrod, the Israeli Prime Minister is attacking Syria out of desperation for a political and military victory after repeated failures. Do you agree with that notion?
To a certain degree, yes, because now remember that Israel is approaching also the elections, and some part of the actions by the Israelis, whether in Gaza or in Lebanon or in Syria now, it's also part of the campaign for the next elections. He wanted to say that we are still involved in security, and now Israel, I am, as Netanyahu, the king, as his followers would like to call him, is the one who could deliver the security for Israel and the domination over the area, and to put down any potential danger on Israel by Arab countries. So this is the what the Netanyahu is thinking of now, and especially that they are approaching the elections by next year, or you know, like few months, if you like. Because of that, this is one of the things that in the mind of Netanyahu. But there are also lots of criticism inside Israel today, especially after they woke up in what was going on, and even the opposition in Israel are talking about this operation as a part of, you know, kind of Netanyahu wanted to show off some kind of operations here and there in order to have more of supporters during the elections. So this is, you know, one of the things which is Netanyahu is focusing on. And I do agree with Ali totally that Israel is doing really very harm to themselves on the long run. By bringing in more and more enemies, and especially now we are talking about the people, and that what was really very, you know, important for the Israelis, that it's not the army, it's not the regime, it was the people of the village of Beit Jan who started this kind of resistance against the Israelis. So if that going to be repeated everywhere, so they are opening a new kind of a front for the Israelis. And the Israelis are now talking about, is that necessary in this moment to open a new front or not? So this is really put Israel in a very awkward situation.
Ali Rizk, there was this theory since day one when, as you phrased it, these new figures in Syria came to power, that the HTS has been tasked with the Balkanization of Syria. I want to get your thoughts on that viewpoint. And if that's the case, who benefits the most from this breakup of Syria?
I'm not sure about that theory that HTS has been cast with the mission or tasked, sorry, with the mission of dividing or fragmenting Syria. Remember, again, Ashara, his closest ally, arguably his closest ally, is Turkey. Turkey doesn't want the Balkanization of Syria. That would give the Kurds semi-independence. That's the last thing Turkey wants. So I would be a bit hesitant to buy into this argument that somehow HTS has come in order to Balkanize Syria. I do think that Israel wants that. That would serve Israel very well to have an Alawite, then a Sunni, then a Kurdish statelet, particularly when the Israelis are talking about having a Jewish state. Ultimately, what the Israelis want, in my humble opinion, in Syria, is for there to be a failed state. And they want the same thing in Lebanon, by the way. They want it in all surrounding countries. Because when you have a failed state, that's the perfect pretext to further expand territorially. Under the pretext that failed states pose a threat because of the chaos, so then we must expand our borders. That, I think, is the Israeli strategy. And again, this strategy collides with the strategies of other players who are American allies. Again, I refer to Turkey. So no, I don't think that somehow Ashara has been tasked by those who support him to Balkanize Syria, Turkey and others. But I do think that that is the Israeli goal.
Professor Nim, how has the silence of Arab and Islamic nations emboldened Israel to press ahead with its illegal actions in Syria? You addressed that a little earlier. I want you to elaborate on that for us as well.
Oh, yes, absolutely. The Arab and Islamic countries, they do have the power not to pressurize Israel directly, but to pressurize the Americans. The Americans got their approval in whatever they are doing in the area, and they are, you know, very happy with that. And especially when the, Trump put his forward his 20 points plan for Gaza to cease fire, that was approved by Arab and Islamic countries. They also affected even the United Nations resolution on the same way when Russia and China have another suggestion, but the Arab and Islamic countries, they said that we are agreeing to that, so why you are objecting? So it's obvious that they have the ability to pressurize the Americans. Americans do know that they have interest in the region, and especially Arab countries of the Gulf states. The Americans knows that their interest there should not be contradicted with what Israel wanted if that come to the end of it. So I think they have the power to pressurize the Americans if they wanted to do so. The question is, are they willing to do so or not? I don't think that they are willing to do it, and they not much interested on one hand. On the other hand, most of them are complying with what the Israeli wanted in this respect. So because of that, they are not, you know, playing any role to prevent Israel of doing what they are doing in the region. For God's sake, you know, they bombarded even Qatar, which is, you know, considered one of the biggest allies to the Americans and the biggest base for the Americans in the region. And still they got away with it. So the Arab and Islamic countries are not doing any role in order to prevent Israel of doing that, though they have the ability to do it, but they don't have the will to do it.
Ali Rizk, our final question to you. Many countries and groups have weighed in with their condemnations, but the likes of the U.S. and EU have not with regards to this recent attack on the village of Beit Jinn. How do you view the inconsistency from these Western capitals and also the silence of their mainstream media outlets regarding Israeli actions in Syria? I'm not even sure if we can call it inconsistency anymore, because in these matters, they seem to be consistently inconsistent.
Well, I'm quite sure that the West, Europe, and the United States are basically bought into this argument, which the Israelis are saying, that this was an anti-terrorist operation. According to Israeli media, the operation was to arrest three members of Al-Jama'a al-Islamiyya. And after that arrest took place, then they opened fire, that group. Al-Jama'a al-Islamiyya is a Lebanese-based group, by the way. It's the Lebanese affiliate of the Muslim Brotherhood. And what's interesting here is that just a few days ago, the Trump administration designated certain branches of the Muslim Brotherhood as terrorist organizations. If I'm not mistaken, Al-Jama'a al-Islamiyya is one of them, which was designated as a terrorist organization. So the West is going to see this, I think, through the lens, or portray it through the lens of an anti-terrorist operation, more than being any kind of violation of sovereignty or any kind of aggression against another country, despite the fact, and this is important, despite the fact that the Americans have invested quite a lot in Ashura. I mean, Trump welcomed him to the White House. It wasn't the usual meeting. He was forced to go through a side door. But nevertheless, that was a big investment, especially when someone who used to be with Al-Qaeda, maybe he still is, I don't know, and Al-Qaeda was responsible for September 11. So the U.S. was willing to put all that aside and welcome Ashura. Of course, the main aim for them, for the Trump administration, is because Al-Shara up until now was anti-Iran, and anything anti-Iran for the Trump administration is considered to be a blessing or something positive. So that's the approach which the West takes, again, which is not necessarily consistent with American interests. I don't think it's in American interests to have Al-Shara weaken, which would weaken Turkey and influence badly the partnership between Turkey and the U.S. The U.S., if it wants to preserve interest in this region, it can't be only supporting Israel whilst being the enemy of all the rest of the Arab countries. It's true what your guest said, that Arab countries haven't spoken up, but I think in the end they will be forced to speak up. And the question remains, is America willing to sacrifice all of its interests for the sake of the most fascist Israeli government? That remains to be seen.
All right, that's all the time we have for tonight's show. Allow me to thank my guests, Professor Saad Nimr, joining us from Ramallah. Also, thanks to security and political analyst Ali Rizk, joining us from the Lebanese capital, Beirut. And, of course, a special thanks to you all for staying with us on tonight's edition of Spotlight. It's good night for now.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum. A very warm welcome to IRIV English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing, and I'm your host, Zainab. Well, in this program, we discuss the topics that are important for Islamic upbringing. The answers of our guest speakers are based on the noble book of Holy Quran and also the hadith from Prophet Muhammad. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon him and his purified family. And also we take help from the narrations of noble imams. Well, so do we see parenting as burden or it can be an act of worship? Yes, we have been discussing the same thing in the previous episode as well. Since the topic is so profound, We are continuing it today as well with Brother Muhammad Liaqat Abbas. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum assalam, sister.
A very warm welcome.
Thank you so much.
So yeah, we would want you to continue on the same note, like, do we see the immense challenges of parenting as mere daily burdens or as a continuous act of worship that can bring us closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through this struggle?
Indeed, indeed. So, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. It's a struggle where we call it Jihad al-Akbar, the greater jihad, which normally happens, especially in the initial stages, and also during the time period when a child is turned into a teenager. Then the challenges are a lot. So, coming over here, this is a battlefield, I would say, where our nafs, where ourselves are purified on this path of parenting itself. So when we choose our words, like gentle words, over our shouting, we are purified.
Yeah. Okay?
Example, when we are fighting with our own self, like we are getting angry because of some act of our child, and we are swallowing our anger,
mm-hmm.
we are getting purified.
All right.
You see? And
Remember we had one of the guests earlier here on Islamic upbringing, and he said that my daughter, she wanted to wash my phone, so she took my iPhone tab into the bathroom and she washed it. And then, like, I was like, it was not just about, it was an iPhone tab. It was just all about, like, I had a lot of work in it.
Yeah.
So, like, any other parent could have, like, directly slapped the girl or something. Like, he said that. I just smiled and told her, this is not the way we wash it.
Indeed, indeed. It's, over here, our patience is tested.
It takes immense patience to do that. Like, instantly. It's very easy to say.
Mm-hmm.
But it takes immense patience to control that anger at this point of time.
There are a lot of incidents I would like to share over here. Example, a parent shared with me his account that his encounter with the child when the child took his passports, like his passport, his mother's passport, everything, and he tore it into pieces, small pieces.
Oh.
This is one incident. Another incident was when a child took the money from the father's wallet and tore it into pieces.
Oh.
And it was a lot of amount, like, unfortunately. And the father had to bear with all patience. There's another encounter with a parent who told me directly that my child took a stick in his hand and he threw it at the television, breaking it into pieces. And I was like, what are you doing? So it is the good parenting happens when we swallow our anger and respond with mercy.
You also remind me of my incident, like when my son, elder son, was very young, he threw my laptop from the table to the floor, and I had to swallow my anger. I also, like, you know, the way they look at you at that time and the way they smile, that helps you swallow that anger.
Indeed, the very love and affection which they have and the innocence actually pulls us down, alhamdulillah. Inshallah that this happens to each and every single parent, inshallah. And over here, if we are using and choosing gentle words over our shoutings, if we are using kind words and if you're showing mercy instead of showing anger, that is when we will act upon the verse of the Holy Quran, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Holy Quran, Surah Al Imran, Surah number 3, Ayah number 134, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Alladhina yunfiquna fis-sarra'i wal-dharra'i wal-kazimina al-ghayza wal-afina anin-nas. So where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, those who spend in ease and in hardships.
Mm-hmm.
So this is a lesson for all of us. Because we are in hardship, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't spend on our families. We have to. It's wajib sometimes. It is wajib to spend. Sometimes it's mustahab though. And wal-kazimin al-ghayza, and those who restrain, who gulp down their anger.
Mm-hmm.
So if we are gulping down our anger and responding with mercy towards our children, and wal-afina anin-nas, and those who forgive the people. Of course, over here, it's our children as well, our spouses, example. Wallahu yuhibbul muhsineen, And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala definitely loves the doers of good. Over here, Mohsin is someone who is always in state of goodness. Mohsin, someone who is always doing good. You cannot expect something bad from such a person.
Right.
So this person who is gulping down the anger, who is spending in times of ease and hardships, is considered a muhsin in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's a very big status. Mm. And if you just search muhsin or muhsineen example in the Holy Quran, you will find number of examples and that how much Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves the doers of good, those who are always in state of goodness.
Indeed. We'll discuss more with you. Let's take a short break, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. Stay tuned.
Give thanks to Allah for the moon and the stars. Praise Him all day for what is and what was. Take hold of your iman. Don't give in to shaitan. Oh, you who believe, please give thanks to Allah. Allahu Ghafoor, Allahu Rahim, Allahu Yuhibbul Muhsinin, wa Khaliquna, wa Rasiquna, wa Huwa ala kulli shay'in qadir.
Welcome back. You are listening to Islamic Upbringing on IRIB English Radio. Brother Muhammad Diaqat Abbas is here with us, and we are discussing, is parenting a trouble or an act of worship?
Mm-hmm. So we must never forget that our children are an amana. They are a sacred trust from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the Day of Judgment is going to ask us definitely about the amana which He has given us, number one. Number two, He is going to ask how we have taken care of that amana.
Yeah.
It's not just that if someone gives you something very valuable, very precious, and is going to tell you, keep it very safe.
Yeah.
And keep it away from any kind of harm which is going to happen.
True.
You are going to take utmost care of that valuable thing which is given to you, no matter what. So likewise, though, and if by chance something harm happens to that very trust, the person will ask you, how did you take care of the thing, the valuable thing which I have given you?
Which I had trusted upon you.
Yeah. Exactly. I have trusted you and I've given you something. And now, how have you taken care of it?
Yeah.
That it has been devalued or it has been taken away by someone else.
It's lost its worth.
Yeah, it lost its worth, exactly. So likewise, on the Day of Judgment, we will be asked about the very trust given by us, given to us by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the struggles of nurturing this very trust, who are called children, are what transform our tasks into worship, because we are doing a divine work in order to preserve the amana, in order to do proper nurturing of that amana, which that is trust given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yeah.
Because it is a divine work, it's considered a worship. So here, let me be more clear. Changing a diaper with the intention of preserving child's purity. I want to purify my child.
Right.
That in itself will be counted as an act of worship.
MashaAllah. Yeah? So yeah, let's discuss more on that after a short break. Dear listeners, don't go anywhere. Stay tuned.
Ya muqiya al-khayrat, ya muqiya al-khayrat, ya muqiya al-khayrat.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, honor your children and teach them good manners.
Ya muqiya al-khayrat, ya muqiya al-khayrat.
Welcome back, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio, and we're discussing a very important topic, parenting as an act of worship or burden. Well, unfortunately, in today's world, it's seen as a burden. Maybe because of a lot of challenges that we have today. You know, we have financial challenges, we have competition, we have social media things, we have sometimes there's co-parenting on social media, but the one who is watching all that is not co-parenting, is not having a cooperative husband or wife who would help in parenting. So these challenges are there. So what are your comments on that?
Amazing. So this it is in this time that a parent is normally like a parent shows himself or herself how he or she is in front of Allah Subhanahu Wa Taala. So if I have to elaborate it even more, I would say for the mothers, example, cooking a meal with the intention that you are strengthening the servant of Allah Subhanahu Wa Taala.
Yeah,
it will be counted as worship. The very cooking will be counted as worship.
Yeah.
So like changing diapers will be counted as worship. Giving them a bath will be counted as worship. Example, helping the child in homework, because you're nurturing and you're helping the child to progress, so it will be counted as a worship. Each of this with the right intention. I would say intention over here matters a lot for all the parents. With the right intention becomes the act of worship that will definitely draw us closer to Allah Subhanahu Wa Taala. Yeah, we have a hadith from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When a person passes away, there are his deeds which are going to come to him. And there are three of his deeds which are going to help him as well.
Okay.
One is the ongoing charity, that is called Sadaqah Jariyah. And number two is the knowledge that someone has benefited from. So he has shared some knowledge to someone, and the person is implementing the knowledge in his life. So this one will act as for this very act, this person will be rewarded. Number three, a righteous child who prays for him. So if a child makes dua for his deceased parent or parents, yeah. So this will give rewards. This will have rewards for the parent.
Yeah.
So in our busy life, I would say, instead of saying, I'm so much tired, we can say, oh Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, please give me the patience of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. Example, in this time, instead of saying, like, this child is testing my limits, the parent can say, oh Allah, give me patience,
which
might purify me, you see. And number three, example, if the parent is going through a financial stress, the parent can say, oh Allah, you are my Razzaq. You are the provider. You are the provider of this child, not me.
Yeah.
So give me so that I can provide it for my child as well.
Indeed.
So everything is rooted back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Indeed.
This is divine parenting. Like changing all the words. Whenever, now, like the final words, what I want to say over here is, whenever we want to say something or we want to express something, especially in front of children, it is a very bad thing. Like, do not say something in front of the children. If you're tired, if you're extremely exhausted, don't tell them.
Right.
Like, don't tell in front of them at least.
Yeah.
Yeah. And even if you, like, want to say, just pause over here and speak to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Indeed.
Instead of just expressing it right away, right there and then itself.
Right.
Express it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Oh Allah, give me a lot of strength. I want a lot of strength.
To overcome all that. Yeah.
So they will also learn from it, inshallah.
Indeed. Well, thank you so much for being with us. That was all the time we had for today's episode. Thank you, dear listeners. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give you patience in parenting, in Islamic parenting. And may He help you make your children the soldiers of Imam. Until another episode, take good care of yourself. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Worst enemy of the human being. It makes us not being able to see the beautiful things that are surrounding us. It makes us not realizing the good things that are happening in our lives. While we continue our sometimes not exciting and so-called modern life, some people come to remind us of the treasures we have and remove the dust of oblivion of the jewels that we keep in the basement of our houses. Lena is a German girl who recently published a book called Behind the Closed Curtains, which reminds us that it is possible to dust off our traditional home elements, remodel them, and give them a modern look, and create a daring, bold, and lively interior design. What Leno has recorded in her book is only a sample of the historical background of using decorations in Iranian interior design and architecture, which is rooted in combination of Iranian culture, religion, and art. And it has evolved as time passes by. As a matter of fact, Iranian houses were a place for development of spirit and physical calmness. There is one thing in common between us and Lena. Lena and her team traveled all over Iran and took their camera behind the closed curtains of Iranian houses. They shot photos and recorded lifestyles, decorations, and designs that are somehow modern, but have roots in our history. Something that was not possible a couple of hundred years ago. But Lena wants to make sure she produces something that can be used as a reference for future generations. Something that shows where and how some Iranians live in the 21st century.
I was a student of Middle Eastern Studies politics back in Germany, and was learning some Farsi, the Farsi of the books. And I wanted to learn the proper Farsi of the streets and really get to know the country itself. So while traveling in Iran, I understood that, okay, there is something in Iran we don't have. That way so much. We also have it in Europe, but not in that way, which is handicrafts. So what I understood is like, okay, handicrafts, that's something everyone can relate to because it is interior design, it is decoration. Everyone has a house you have to decorate. So that's where I started. I thought, okay, also in Iran, there will be people who decorate their house and decorate them in a nice way, even if they're probably not interior designers. Mm-hmm.
What makes Iranian decorative elements more special is that they're timeless. You always find some shining aspects in them, something to fall in love with.
I think it's really cool when you're mixing something from old and bringing it into the modernity. So this is, for example, what Murtaza did here with these henna stones, which are traditionally used to paint the, or you place the feet on it the night before you're getting married, and then you got the henna painted on the feet. So this was the original use, but what Murtaza did, he copied them and use them as basically the feet for a coffee table. It is used outside of the religious context. It's decoration. And I think it is really a beautiful and impressive piece, especially, of course, with all the feathers in this pink, fleshy color, contrasting to the white of the house. In Iranian culture, I mean, there is the flower as a topic is really important. So what we see here is like a lale, actually it's a light, which means also in Persian the flower. And here I think it's really nice the shape you find them throughout Iran. These either candles or nowadays also they work with electricity. But it's a soft shape, so again, it's a curve like in Iranian architecture you find a lot.
Amin Hussein is an Iranian artist inspired by his roots. What is more felt at his house is a daring innovation that definitely comes from a character full of taste and art. What he does is to introduce another usage for the elements of Persian architecture and art, and thus let us see beyond the ordinary and normal elements of our life. A center yard with a pond in the middle, which is surrounded by rooms with different usages during different seasons of the year. At the first glance, you think this is a typical Iranian traditional house. But for sure, it is nothing like my grandparents' house. From what I remember, many decorative and architectural elements are the same, but they're being used very differently. And this creativity is certainly part of the beauty of this house. Is definitely not a piece of cake, especially when you're looking for some very unique items that are infused with Persian culture and our traditions. But remember that there's an artist inside of every one of us. An artist that knows what is beautiful and what is not. An artist that knows how to put things together. But we don't necessarily have the creativity to make these decorative items. And for that reason, people in places like here made our lives easy. You just need to come here and see all these beautiful items. Pick what you love. Make sure that it goes good with your other stuff. And make sure that it fits your personality. And Iran is a mysterious land. Every corner of it and every aspect of it is a book with thousands of pages, with beautiful images and amazing stories. Shahriyar Azimi for Iran.
Thank you.